Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to John chapter 9, we want to think this morning about this statement that Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." I want to start off just thinking for a moment, what do we need light for? We need light. Light brings energy from the sun and brings heat from the sun to our small planet. We need energy for photosynthesis, for plants, to create starches and sugars so that life, plant life and animal life, can be sustained. We need light because it transfers information from our surroundings through our eyes into our brains so that we can make sense of life. We need light to help memories to be implanted in our minds. I was reading a book this week about memory, and a man, it told the story of a man who had gone and lived in a cave for a while, for 2 months, and in the darkness, he lost all track of time. He lost a month of time, he felt. He thought he'd only been in there a month. He got so disorientated, he had no watch with him, and he got so disorientated, he thought he'd been in a month when he'd only been in 2 months. Light helps form memories that act as markers in our mind for certain events and help us to mark time. Light is part of that. Light affects some people, or the lack of it affects some people, in that as they come into the winter months and the early months of the year, they suffer from what people call seasonal affective disorder. Just the longer evenings, the greyness, the gloominess seems to have an impact on them. So we need light, and we've always needed light. And whenever Jesus spoke in the first century world and said, "I'm the light of the world," people would have understood it as clearly as we do today. They wouldn't have had all the scientific knowledge that we have, but they don't have the electricity that we have. And they'd be much aware that once it got to about 6 o'clock in the evening, that was the day over. Things quietened down. I remember in Nigeria, whenever I was in Nigeria, and the power would go off, and about 6 o'clock at night, it would be pitch black, and you'd be sitting working at something, and the power would go off in the whole of the city. That was it. You're meant to be trying to prepare lessons, you're meant to be marking exam papers, and that was you. You could do nothing. Just pitch black. And, you know, light in the first century, with no electricity, they would have been much aware of their need of light to carry on doing things in the evening time. When Jesus says this phrase, "I am the light of the world," he says that at a particular time in the Jewish calendar, it was a festival time. It was the Feast of Tabernacles, where the people would come to Jerusalem. They'd be carrying palm branches, but they would also, they were coming out, be carrying torches, and you would see the people coming up towards the temple. Jerusalem's on a mountain with the temple at the high point of the hill. And they'd be coming up, and you see the little lights coming up the mountain, and you would see at the top the temple, God's house. And there in the courtyard, in one of the courtyards, would be four giant pillars, 75 feet high. And the top of each pillar would be four arms. At the end of each arm would be a huge bowl filled with olive oil that would be set on fire for each night for the week of the festival. And Jerusalem would be a blaze of light seen from miles around. A city on a hilltop shedding light all over the place. They said that the light fell into every courtyard in that city. And then the people, they would dance in their joy and their delight with torches, burning torches in their hands. And here would be a tremendous spectacle of light. And Jesus, at this time, says, "I'm the light. I'm the light of the world. I'm the one that brings light into your lives. I'm the one that brings this delight and joy." And at this feast, Jesus meets several groups of people who are in darkness, varying types of darkness. And he says, "I am the light of the world." What is it we learn from this miracle? Learn four things. We learn, first of all, that Jesus is a light that enables you to see. Jesus is a light that enables you to see. There are four instances of Jesus healing blind men. Six men in total. Twice he heals two men together. But there are six men that he heals. But this man, we're told, is born blind. He didn't become blind as a result of an accident. He didn't lose his sight due to an illness or due to cataracts. He was born blind. And we, just as we're starting into the passage, the disciples see this man sitting begging. And they start to discuss how this happened. It prompts a question. Did this man sin or did his parents sin? In the disciples' minds, suffering was a result of sin. Suffering came because people must have sinned, and they wanted to know, did this man sin? Well, if he was born blind, he must have sinned in the womb. Jews believed that that was possible. Or was it that his parents sinned while he was in the womb, and because he was in the womb, then he carries the guilt of their sin as well? That's the sort of thinking that was going on in their minds. But it's a blind man. A man who's been blind since birth. This isn't a point of theological discussion. This is an opportunity for compassion. And Jesus shows that to them. They're trying to apportion blame. You know, it's so easy to do that. You see somebody begging in your mind, you're saying, oh, well, I wonder what you did that cost you all your money. I wonder why you're sitting here. I wonder, oh, well, we can see what sort of person you are, and you've brought this on yourself. But Jesus won't have that. He says in this case, although there's sometimes that suffering is a direct result of sin, he says in this case, that's not the case. He says, neither this man sinned nor his parents, but this happened, verse 3, this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. God is going to display his glory in this man's life. And then he says something interesting and challenging to the disciples. He says in verse 4, as long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. We must do the work. Not I must do the work, we. So Jesus is saying, this man is suffering, not necessarily because he sinned, but so that you can work. And so suffering isn't, in this world, isn't an opportunity for us to have a theological discussion, first and foremost. It's an opportunity for us to show God's kindness and compassion, for us to work. Then Jesus goes on, and he does something we can't help in this way, but we see Jesus showing compassion. He spits on the ground, takes the saliva and mixes it with mud and puts it on the man's eyes, a mud face pack on his eyes, and then sends him to the pool of Siloam to wash there. Now, we're all wondering why he did this with the mud, and I don't know. None of the commentators come up with a convincing argument. It may have been just as some sort of visual, or not visual, some sort of tactile parable for the man. You know, his eyes were now covered with something, and he was to take and he was to wash it away so there was nothing there. And as he washed everything away from his eyes, then he would see. That might have been the reason. And then John tells us, notes, he doesn't explain why he did this with the mud. He explains the name of the pool, which we're thinking, well, do we need to know that? Why does he tell us that the pool of Siloam, the word means sent? But all along in John's Gospel, Jesus has been describing himself as having been sent by the Father. And here he is, the one who was sent by the Father, sending this man to the place called sent. You know, it's John's just saying, look, there's a little play on words here. The sent man sends someone to the place called sent to be healed. And when you go to the man who was sent by God, and you do, and you go where he sends you, you find yourself healed. You find yourself with life. So, we come then to verse 7. The man goes to the pool, and he comes back. And verse 7, we read, he returned, or he came home seeing. This is monumental. This is incredible. I went to a conference in Dublin, registered blind, and came home seeing. I know fractionally a little bit of what this is like. And you know, it's an incredible moment where you're looking at your hands, you're going, wow, look, hairs, ridges and grooves. You know, and then you come and you look at people. And you're going to go, wow, there's my wife, my children again. This is an incredible moment. One person that I was listening to in this said that this is probably the first record in ancient literature or in any story or in any format of somebody being born blind, being healed. It's not something people even dreamt or thought was possible. Hence the man's comment in verse 32, nobody has ever heard of the opening of the eyes of a man born blind. And this is an incredible miracle when you start to think about it. There was a man called Mike May who was born with sight, but at the age of 3, he was blinded by a chemical burn. He went on to live a very full life, defied all the expectations, became a world record downhill speed skier. Joined the CIA, he became a successful inventor, an entrepreneur, and then in a accidental encounter with a specialist, the specialist said, you know, technology has moved on and science has moved on and we could return your sight to you. And he had to wrestle with, did he want his sight back? How was he going to cope with that? But he went forward and had his sight restored, only to find that even though his eye was now perfect, his brain had forgotten how to process visual input. And although he could see colours and shapes and patterns, he had difficulty making sense of facial features, difficulty distinguishing between men and women, difficulty adjusting to his new eyesight. So whenever you understand that, Jesus' miracle is doubly amazing because there's at least two things, if not three things, going on. He has to fix the eyes. But then, for this man to be able to understand what he's now seeing, he has to do more than fix the eyes. He has to create new pathways in the brain for the electrons to go down and to neural pathways for the information to flow on. And then the brain has to know and make sense of that thing that he's seeing out there that's now, we know, green and brown, is a tree. He needs to understand what that is. His brain needs to be shaped to know how to put all this new information together to form a picture of what is in the outside world. And Jesus has to give this man a miracle that involves not just sight, but understanding. The ability to see and the ability to process what he's saying and to piece it together so that he can make sense of the world. Jesus is the one who enables you to see. And that's what he does. It's a great illustration because Jesus gives us sight and understanding. He enables us to see that we're sinful and then to realize that that's bad. Enables us to see that there's a God and that we're guilty before him. Enables us to see that there's a cross where salvation can be had and to understand that we could go there. He doesn't just open our eyes to see spiritual realities. He enables us to understand them and to make sense of them and to grasp that this isn't just something that's true, that it's something that we need. And if you have come to Christ and asked him to be your Savior, he has performed this miracle for you. You might think, oh, wouldn't it be great to be that man? Those of us who have bad eyesight, we think, yeah, we would love to be that man. But each one of us, if you have become a Christian, this has happened to you. Jesus opened the eyes of your heart and the eyes of your mind, and he gave you not just sight, but understanding to piece this together. That's what he does. But now, if you can't see that your sin is serious and that you're guilty in the sight of God, if that idea, you're saying, Mark, no, catch yourself on, I'm not that bad, there's plenty of people worse than me. If that's what's running through your mind, then, my friend, you're still blind. You're still blind. You can't see what life's like. If you can't see or look at the cross and be moved by it and realize that this was for you, that Jesus did this for you, if you don't understand that this was his taking your place if this is not something you can see and delight in, if the cross doesn't mean anything to you, then you can't see. You're still blind. You're like this man was before he met Jesus. You need to come to Christ and ask Him to enable you to see your sin, to see yourself, to see God, to see salvation, to ask Him to do this. That's what He came to do. We might think we can see okay, but if we can't see spiritual reality, we're blind. And if we can see them, and we've asked Jesus to open our eyes, to bring us new life, then this incredible miracle has happened to you spiritually. Jesus is a light that enables us to see. Secondly, Jesus is a light that exposes unbelief. Jesus is a light that exposes unbelief. This whole chapter is a long interaction with this miracle. We see different groups of people. There's the neighbors, there's the family, there's the Pharisees, and there's the man. And we see how each of them responds. And they respond in different ways. They respond, three of them, without believing. And as we've noticed, that's what John wrote his gospel for. That's what the miracles were done for, to help people believe. Why do they not believe? Well, the light of Jesus allows us to see why people can hear and not believe. You've got the neighbours. The neighbours have a temporary curiosity. They've seen the man before. They've seen him begging for years. They've seen him shuffling down the street, his hands on the wall, his feet going out and feeling the cobbles and the pavement and making his way down the street slowly, his eyes just gazing sightlessly ahead somewhere. And now they see him striding down the street, looking at things and grinning at people and waving and making eye contact. Is this the same man? It looks like him, but it doesn't look like him. Oh, what happened to you? How did this happen? And they want to know, where is this man, Jesus? But then it all tapers off. The closest they get is they take the man to the Pharisees. That's the end of their interest. They have a temporary curiosity. And it's nice for him. It's nice for the blind man, but well, you know, no real significance to us. We'll just get on with life. Perhaps you've met people like that. They're curious. They notice a change in you. And they're interested for a while. And then they get on with life. Or they say, well, that's nice for you. But they don't want to get too close to the light. They don't want to embrace the light of the gospel because that's going to start to show up things in their lives that they need to change. And they are blind to the stunning miracle that has happened. And they get on with life and they miss out. So that's the neighbours. And gee, the light of Jesus exposes that type of unbelief. But then there's the parents. And we see the parents, they bring their son, or they're called rather, sorry, by the Pharisees. They're summoned to give evidence that this is their son and that he was born blind. And they come. And they're asked and they're questioned. They're adamant, oh yes, this is our son. But then they say, well, you know, as for how this happened, and they perform a diplomatic shuffle and they sidestep. They, well, you know, how this happened, we're not so sure. You know, we want out of here. We don't want to implicate ourselves. Quick, let's get out. Ask him. He's of age. And the parents were told, do that, verse 22, because they were afraid. They were afraid of being thrown out of the synagogue. They were afraid of being thrown out of their church. And the church wasn't just something for the Sabbath. Church was the hub of the community. They were going to be ostracized in the community. There was going to be a social cost to this. And they looked at it and thought, oh, that's too much. That's too much. That's too much. They're afraid. The light of Jesus has exposed something. They should have been jumping for joy. It doesn't matter what age this man is, your parents are your parents. And whenever a blind man can see, you would think the parents would be beside themselves with joy and wanting to go and find out more about the man who healed their son. Oh no, fear has taken over. Fear, perhaps, of family, fear of the community, fear of the church leaders, fear that blinds them to the truth. It's so easy for that to happen in in our world and in our country, where people are afraid to trust Jesus because they fear the cost of people thinking they're mad, people thinking they've gone crazy, their family, their community, thinking that they have betrayed them, and they think, oh, there's too high a cost. They're right. They're right. There is too much to lose. But they're wrong about the direction. There is too much to lose in not trusting Christ, in letting the fear of people's opinion drive us away from Jesus, to blind us to the truth. There is too much to lose, but it's losing Christ that is too much to lose. And then there's the Pharisees. What does Jesus' light expose in them? It exposes stubborn pride. Stubborn pride. They summon the man. They're like a crocodile attacking. And it goes back for seconds. They summon him twice to grill him. And I love the man's response. He's feisty. We'll come to him in a moment. But they question him. And it's not that they're puzzled. They are dogmatic that this man, Jesus, can't be from God. It's not that they can't see. It's that they won't see. They have set themselves against Jesus. They would have known from their Old Testaments, from passages like Isaiah chapter 42, verses 6 and 7, where we're told that someone is going to come, who is going to open the eyes of the blind, to free the captive from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. Verse 16, I will lead the blind by ways they have not known. Along unfamiliar paths I will guide them. I will turn the darkness into light before them. The Old Testament is littered with these promises of someone who will come, who will enable the blind to see and the lame to walk and the deaf to hear. And here it's happening in their midst. But they've got their little religious world. And although they can see what's happening, they don't want to admit it. They're going to be stubborn in their pride. And we see them insulting the man, verse 28, hurling insults at him, and then writing off his testimony. He says, I was blind, but now I can see. And then he says to them in verse 34, or just prior to verse 34, he gives them a mini sermon. In verses 30 to 33. And then he finishes up saying, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And then they say, you were steeped in sin at birth. What should we listen to you for, you old fool? And perhaps some of you have that hurled at you. People look on you and they see your past. And they bring up your past and say, what have you got to teach us? Sure, you were like this and you were like that. Why should we learn from you? Or somebody said to one of you, listen, I've been studying theology for all these years. Do you not think I know something about it? It's stubborn pride that blinds people to who Jesus is and what he's doing. And this stubborn pride causes them to deny the obvious, to press on with their own way of doing things despite the fact that it's not working. It's not changing people. And to see people who are being changed and to blame it on anything and everything else, to deny it. Stubborn pride. There's other forms of stubborn pride apart from the religious stubborn pride. There's the stubborn pride that can see people being changed and just won't admit that I need to be changed too, that I need Jesus, and that thinks I have too much to lose here. I don't want to back down. I want to dig my heels in. And stubborn pride takes millions to hell. It blinds millions. And it brings opposition as they kick and get angry with people who've embraced the light. It's nothing new. We see it in century 1 and we see it in century 21. Jesus is a light that exposes unbelief. And we'll stay with that a moment as we come to our third point. Jesus is a light that blinds. Jesus is a light that blinds. Do you see the beggar? He moves from being blind to a little bit of understanding, to more understanding, to falling down and worshipping Jesus. The Pharisees start with understanding and move towards denial, move towards hardness of heart, and end up, Jesus calls them blind. See, you can't stand still with Jesus. The more you hear about Jesus, if you do little with it and you do nothing with it, it doesn't do nothing to you. It hardens you. It changes you. You can't stand still hearing about Jesus. And here's the trajectory of unbelief. Here's the path that it goes. You start with knowledge, and that's good. But if you don't use that knowledge to follow it, to listen to it, to understand it, and to believe it, it starts to rot in your heart. And it starts to rot you as a person. We see that with the Pharisees. We see them. J.C. Ryle describes knowledge when it is inactive and sticks only in the mind and has no influence on the heart and life. It becomes a most perilous possession. We see these Pharisees, and they're moving in a dangerous direction. And Jesus finishes the passage by saying to them that your guilt remains. I have come, he says, verse 39, for judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. The light that enables one person to see will cause another person to not see because they have done nothing with it. In verse 39, Jesus says, I have come so those who can see, so the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. The Pharisees are going, what? Are you saying we're blind? Surely not. The question in Greek require or expects a no for the answer. You're not saying we're blind. We know. We've been learning. We've got all this knowledge. And Jesus says in his answer, essentially he says, that's all the worse for you. You claim that you can see. You claim that you know. But because you say you know, that's far worse. If you knew nothing, you wouldn't be guilty of rejecting Jesus. But to know Jesus and to do nothing with it is far worse. Far worse. Your guilt remains, he says. And it's in some ways even worse than that, because Jesus says that it blinds us. You don't sit still. If you keep hearing about Jesus and do nothing with Jesus, you'll hear more but see less. You'll hear more but understand less. You'll come to church and you'll hear about Jesus and you'll tune out and you'll be all over the place and you'll not be able to see. And the time will come when it's vital and necessary that you turn and grasp hold of Christ, but you'll not be able to see to do it. Your mind won't be interested in doing it. It'll be too late. Jesus is a light that brings life. He's also a light that blinds. If we sit and do nothing with him, we'll end up blinded. But then, what's the alternative? Fourthly, we see that Jesus is a light to be embraced. Jesus is a light to be embraced. I love this man. He's fantastic. He's such a contrast to the man in John chapter 5. He was a miserable beggar. So he was. He just... no thankfulness, no gratitude, not particularly interested in following Jesus. Went and squealed to the Pharisees. Oh, his name's Jesus. This man, he's feisty in his fledgling faith. He doesn't know much, but he hangs on to what he knows. Let me finish with three quick points about him. Certainty amidst ignorance. Certainty amidst ignorance, or certainty amidst lack of knowledge. He doesn't know much. But he says, you know, I don't know where Jesus was born. I don't know where Jesus is from. I don't even know much about who he is. But one thing I know. Verse 25, it's superb. One thing I know. I was blind, but now I see. He hangs on to what the light has shown him. That's a great example for us. You become a Christian, you don't know everything. You don't know lots about who Jesus is, what he does. You don't know about, people have said to you, well, you don't believe all that stuff about creation. You go, well, I don't know how to answer that. Or the Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door and they want to talk to you about the Trinity. And you're going, well, I'm not sure I know much about that. One thing I know. I was guilty, and now I'm forgiven. One thing I know. I was going to hell, and now I'm going to heaven. One thing I know. We're to talk about what we do know. We're to speak of what's our dream. I don't know all of that, but one thing I know. We're to talk about what we do know. We see also determination amidst intimidation. This man doesn't hold back. He lectures them. And they get irate. Who are you to lecture us? You know, we've been studying this stuff for years and you're just a beggar. How dare you lecture us? He doesn't care. He doesn't care that they're going to throw him out of the synagogue. He comes back with a fairly feisty and sharp retort. He says, do you want to be his disciples? Is that why you want me to preach to you about him? You want me to? I'll tell you about him and you can go and follow him. And they lose the rag with him. He's determined. He's determined. Nothing, no intimidation is going to cause him to let go of the light that he's got. And for those on the verge of putting their trust in Christ, or those who have just put their trust in Christ, Satan will do all he can to intimidate and to frighten and to seek to put you off. Be like this man. Determination amidst intimidation. And then something happens when you do that. Thirdly, we see growth amidst decay. The Pharisees are decaying, but this man's growing. This man's growing. Jesus seeks him out. This man takes a determined stand and says, I don't care what you do to me. I will not leave Jesus alone. I will not forsake Jesus. I will trust him. I will believe in him. He did this for me. And when you do that, Jesus seeks this man out and gives him even more. He says, do you believe in the Son of Man? The man says, who is he? Jesus says, you're looking at him. The man says, I believe. And then he falls down and worships. And what we see, what one writer says is, he says, a mature, a knowledgeable faith is the result of such a determined stand, not the cause of it. What he's saying is, you want to grow. Stand your ground. Don't think, oh, I need to be stronger. I need to be stronger before I can stand. I want to grow more before I take a stand. Jesus says, stand your ground. The man says, stand your ground. And Jesus will come and seek you out and he will strengthen you and he will enable you to grow more and more in your faith. He will mature your faith. Here's a light to be embraced. We're to go to Christ and we're to be determined. And as we're determined to hang on to him with what little we know, he will bless and strengthen and deepen and mature our faith. Let me finish by speaking to those who are Christians here this morning. We should want to see more, shouldn't we? This should encourage us. If Jesus is the light of the world, we should want to stand our ground and we should want to be determined and we should want to grow in knowledge, to see more of this Jesus. We should also want, because we could point the fingers at those stupid neighbours and those fearful parents and those proud Pharisees and we can say, oh, what a bunch of idiots. But we can be fearful and we can be proud and we can be just wanting to get on with everyday life. And that can blind us to areas in our lives that we need to let the light of Jesus shine into, sins that we're not dealing with. We need to let the light come in to all corners of our lives. We can't say to Jesus, yeah, your light can shine there, but not here. You're a Christian this morning, and perhaps you've been facing opposition or discouragement. Stand your ground, and Christ will come. And he will strengthen you. And this man says to you this morning, the prize is worth it. If you're here this morning and you haven't yet embraced Christ as the light of the world, I want to ask you, why would you allow anything to rob you of sight? Why would you allow anything to rob you of eternity? Why would you allow anything take away that ability to see whether it's fear or pride or the ordinary everyday stuff of life. Why? Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus, the one who gives sight to those who come to him. But Lord, what a frightening prospect of Jesus also being the one who removes sight from those who ignore him. And Lord God, we pray that you would help us to trust him and to live in the light and to walk in the light and to let the light shine into every part of our lives and to be transformed by the light and to be made alive by the light. Father, we ask these things so that we will in turn shine brightly and reflect the light of Christ to those around us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.